Will you turn with me in your Bibles once again to the story of Elijah? And I don't think anyone would want to disagree with me when I say that the story of Elijah is a story that is both dramatic and dynamic. It begins in chapter 17 at verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." A ministry that began with a great throb and pulse of God's authority and God's word of disciplinary judgment spoken to the whole nation. That is followed, of course, by a long spell of over 3 years, during which the nation saw nothing and heard nothing of God's word or God's power. Elijah, in his private life, knew something of God's word and God's power and God's provision, but as far as the nation was concerned, there was no message from God except the increasing pressure of the drought, which of course was bringing not only economic but human grief to the population of the whole nation. Then in chapter 18 at verse 1 we have the same kind of throb and pulse of God's authority. After many days the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And Elijah never hesitated. An indication of something of the courage of his faith. "Go, show yourself to Ahab." This king, who was known publicly to be blaming Elijah for all the distress that had come upon the nation. And chapter 18 leads us into the crisis, the confrontation, and the challenge when Elijah faced the prophets of Baal on that sacrificial situation on the top of Mount Carmel. And we tend to think of Elijah being at his greatest. Notice I'm saying we tend to think of Elijah. I'm not saying that I agree. But we tend to think of Elijah being at his greatest, spiritually speaking, on Mount Carmel. First in his public confrontation with the persons and the powers of evil. And then in his private ministry of prayer. But on both occasions, whether the public occasion or the private occasion, the emphasis is on prayer. Prayer, first of all, for the fire of God to come down from heaven. And perhaps some are too keen to pray for the fire of God from heaven. Then Elijah prayed for the water of life. He prayed for the blessing, the unqualified blessing of the water of life from heaven upon a nation that did not deserve even a drop of rain. He was indeed a mighty man of God, was Elijah. And we have to see to it in our ongoing studies that behind Elijah's ministry, guiding his ministry, undergirding his ministry, and empowering his ministry was prayer. And I think we are meant to see, as we study the story, the stature of Elijah. Humanly and spiritually, and in terms of his capacity for service. He was obviously a man greatly used by God. He was obviously a man trusted by God. And I find myself recalling the story of Jock Troop, the great evangelist, very well known in Glasgow and Scotland and elsewhere, not least across the sea in America. A man of evangelism whose ministry was so attended by the power of God. But there came a time when that power no longer attended his ministry, and it is on record that on one occasion publicly in America he said, "There are few men that God can trust with power." It's a very searching thought. It may help us to ponder, to consider, why perhaps we know so little of the reviving power of God in our own land, in our own day and generation. To what extent can God trust us with his power? He certainly trusted Elijah. And in that great confrontation on Mount Carmel, he vindicated Elijah. But that wasn't Elijah's concern. When Elijah prayed, he didn't say, "Oh God, hear my prayer and vindicate the stand that I've taken." No, no. Elijah said, "Oh God, act and vindicate your own name and your own honor and your own glory." It's a great story. We've studied it over a number of Sunday evenings, right up to the end of chapter 18, where last week we spoke a great deal about prayer. But when we move into chapter 19, we see a very different picture. We see Elijah, this mighty man of God, in a state of collapse. Yes, I think physical collapse, emotional collapse, mental collapse, and spiritual collapse. We see this mighty man who had been so significantly used by God, gripped by fear, absolutely gripped by fear, feeling, and I emphasize the word feeling that both he and his work were failures. Oh, but you say, preacher, according to chapter 17 and 18, how could Elijah think he was a failure? Well, but he did think it. And he felt it. And it took him right down to the depths. We see the man of God totally under a cloud. It's very sad. And yet, you know, even then, he did what he always did. He spoke to God. He prayed. Oh, you may say, if you like, that his prayer was rather stupid. But then, you see, have you never been rather foolish in your prayers? Well, I have. I find it quite fascinating here that Elijah almost instinctively, even though he was in the depths of desolation, that which was the basic motivation of his whole life was still motivating him, and he spoke to God in prayer. In verse 4 we read, he sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die. Strange prayer, isn't it? Oh, dear God, I want to die. And he went on in his prayer saying, "It is enough. Lord, I've had enough." Many a minister has prayed a prayer like that. Especially sometimes late in a Sunday evening when you're exhausted. and when you feel the day hasn't gone very well. Lord, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. Notice, strictly speaking, he wasn't suicidal. He was asking God to do it. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept. This man, Elijah, this mighty man of God, whose prayers had been answered significantly again and again and again, finds now that his prayer is not answered. Didn't we sing in that hymn, "Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer"? Now I'm quite sure that God was not indifferent to or insensitive to Elijah's heart or Elijah's bleakness. Nor was God, and I think this is quite clear in the story, nor was God critical of Elijah, as verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 made plain. Oh, what a picture there is there of the kindly human care of God for his servant who's really down in the pit of despair. But then you see, if God had answered Elijah's prayer, if God had done for Elijah what Elijah was asking out of an anguished heart, Elijah's whole life and ministry would have ended under a cloud. His long-term work, not least his work of founding and establishing the schools of the prophets, would never have been done. And if God had answered Elijah's request here, Elijah would never have had that glorious exit from this world when the fiery chariots came down. Oh, there's going to be no bleak funeral for Elijah. And the chariots of God came down and caught him up into heaven. There are many lessons to be learned from this story and this part of the story. And the first is a lesson of real encouragement and comfort. If you ever feel a failure, if you ever feel like describing yourself as a disaster, if you ever feel like saying that you're no use to God or to anybody else, well, remember Elijah, because he was wrong, and you're very possibly wrong as well. And be comforted by the thought that if a man of God of Elijah's stature can crumble and collapse like this, then we in our turn are not in any sense unique if we fall and our life and service seems to become a shambles. And if, in spite of failure, such significant failure, if in spite of failure, God can restore and use again Elijah, then God can do the same for us. Ah, but you say, preacher, we are not big characters like Elijah. I quote to you the Bible, the Epistle of James. Elijah was a man, the same kind of passions and fears and feelings as we are. And Elijah's God is your God and my God. And if tonight we're feeling miserable, feeling a failure, feeling that all that we do is substandard and this, and nobody would miss us anybody anyway if we weren't here, it's a lie. And be comforted by the story of Elijah. And learn from this story as we go on why Elijah collapsed like this. And secondly, learn how God dealt with his servant. set the scene. It is the end of a long day on Mount Carmel. We've read and studied that story, and we've spoken about the atmosphere of evil. We've spoken of the spiritual demands. We've spoken of all the demands that came upon this man as he stood apparently quite alone. Makes you think of the great Apostle Paul facing his final trial before Caesar. At my first summons to court, he said, "No man stood with me." Well, nobody stood with Elijah. You know the story, we read the final part of it earlier in the service. And Elijah said to Ahab the king, "Off you go, it's time for food." And Elijah and Ahab and all his followers had gone off, no doubt to their tents or picnic places, whatever it is, for food. Well, after all, there wasn't much else they could do. As far as Ahab the king was concerned, the signs from heaven were against him. And I'm quite sure he was very, very skeptical about Elijah's words about the sound of rushing of rain. I'm sure from Mount Carmel, and you get a great view from the top of Mount Carmel, I'm sure Ahab looked round, blue skies, not a trace of a cloud anywhere. And I think very possibly, with mocking indifference in his heart, Ahab the king and his courtiers went off to eat and to drink. No indication at all that he wanted to speak to Elijah. No indication at all that he thought of speaking to God. I believe perhaps the dominant thought in his mind, "What will I tell Jezebel?" He wasn't the first or the last husband to be rather scared of his wife. The people who were on Mount Carmel, well, presumably they headed home. They had seen amazing things. They had had demonstrated before their eyes the impotence of idolatry. When the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, they were constrained to fall on their faces before God, and they were moved to say, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." But I believe that already the spiritual impact was beginning to fade, because emotion is a very different thing from repentance. There was Jezebel, of course, the evil queen in the palace at Jezreel. And like a great many people who dwell in headquarters, be it political or ecclesiastical headquarters, she was not aware of what was going on in the real world. And we're left with Elijah. And Elijah's significant public work had been done in obedience to God. It had been done single-handed. There hadn't been a tremor of uncertainty about this mighty man of God. The spiritual victory had been won in a most significant way. But I have no doubt at all that Elijah felt what our Lord Jesus Christ felt on one occasion. He perceived that virtue had gone out of him. You can't be involved in and cope with and lead and see through to victory the kind of situation in Mount Carmel when you are really face to face with the powers of evil and human life without in measure being drained spiritually. And this is something that we tend to forget in respect of ourselves and in respect of others. There followed the confrontation on Carmel with the significant private, unseen, unheralded, unrecognized work, again single-handed, the work of prayer. and to pour rain when the sky is unbroken blue and you have nothing to go on except the word of God, because God had said, I will send rain, then you don't play around in your prayers. And Elijah prayed. It says in the New Testament he prayed earnestly. There's a translation that says Elijah prayed in his prayer. He didn't quote yards of scripture. He didn't wander around in his prayer incidentally multiplying word upon word. He prayed in his prayer. And he must have had some feeling that God was hearing and answering, because he sent his servant to look and the servant came back. There's no sign of answer. I don't know how long he prayed between the different times that he sent the servant to look. But I'm profoundly impressed with the fact that 6 different times he sent his servant and the servant came back and said, Elijah, there's not a sign of your prayers being answered. And he prayed. How long have you prayed for some of your own loved ones who are not yet in Christ? Have you given up? How long have you prayed for the church in our nation? Have you reached the point of despair so that you're no longer praying? Didn't I say last Sunday evening in our praying, we very often stop too soon? And Elijah prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and that prayer was costly. Yes, I know that it says in the Bible that they that wait upon the Lord renew their strength, and that's true. But prayer is costly. And in his mind and heart and spirit, Elijah, as it were, carried the burden of the whole nation. You see, the vindication of fire didn't solve or ease the burden of the nation. It needed the showers of God from heaven. And he prayed until his prayer was answered. And the heavens opened and the rains came. And that brought to an end that significant phase of God's plan for the nation and for Elijah's work. It had covered something like 3.5 years. And then the scene moves from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. And Elijah girded up his loins and ran before Ahab, that is, ran sort of slightly before Ahab's chariot as something of a courier all the way to the entrance of Jezreel. And I'm told, and the maps tell me, that this must have been something like 26 miles. And I shouldn't imagine that many of us here could cope with running a marathon. Even if we had spent a couple of years preparing for it. But Elijah's preparation was the confrontation till the fire came down from heaven and the prayer until the rains came. I suppose there's something here that indicates to us the physical capacity or the physical condition of the prophet. But the important thing to notice at the end of verse 18 is where it says, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, which seems to indicate that it was right for him to be running like this, trotting, if you like, beside Ahab's chariot all the way to Jezreel. The commentators in various ways suggest that what Elijah was doing and to the king and to others was giving a clear token to the king and to the people that Elijah the prophet wasn't a revolutionary, and that he would stand by the king and support the king if the king turned his heart to God. And it may be that at this stage that Elijah expected that Ahab was in the process of changing. Elijah may have thought that if the success of Carmel was going to be consolidated, then he needed to be in Jezreel. And maybe he was right. Because in some ways, if you're, for example, on the top of Ben Lomond praying, and significant discussions are taking place and decisions being made in the city chambers in George Square, you would want to be there, especially if you had the assurance that your prayers were answered. And so Elijah went to Jezreel. And all the time of that journey, there is no indication of any feeling at all of depression on the part of Elijah. I can't help feeling, I may be wrong, contradict me if you wish, I can't help feeling that Elijah's heart was hoping very, very strongly that this was the turning point for the wicked king Ahab. And we've got to think about this. These expectations of Elijah. The young minister was telling me last Sunday evening in the church hall that things hadn't worked out in his ministry quite in the way that he hoped. There hadn't been the response, there hadn't been the And I listened to him for a wee while, and I said to him, "And how long have you been in your charge?" And he said, 18 months. So I said, "Well, when I had been here in Sandyford for 5 years, I thought there was no future for the place." And he said, "Oh, well, I better press on." And I agreed with him. What did Elijah expect? Why did he expect so much? Because I believe it was the disappointment of his expectations that undermined him eventually. Think of Elijah and his thoughts and attitudes. A significant spiritual battle had been won. The powers of evil had been openly defeated. But then you see, evil has an astonishing power of recovery. I found myself going, as I've so often gone, to the story in Luke chapter 4 of the devil's temptation face to face, the devil's temptation of Jesus. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. The devil doesn't give up. And the devil and his servants have astonishing powers of recovery. And that means that immediately after a victory, a spiritual victory or spiritual success or spiritual advance, is a time that is very, very dangerous. Because the future, which is the important thing, is at stake. Sometimes, you know, in presbytery or general assembly, we win a significant victory. There was one not all that long ago in Glasgow Presbytery, and it was such a different experience for a lot of us. The voting on our side was something like about 380 or 390, and on the other side 20. Oh, it was a great feeling. But that doesn't mean, just because a battle has been won, that the war is over. And Elijah, I believe, expected too much. I think he expected both Ahab and the people to change course. Put yourself in Elijah's position, thinking about the king. Well, he's seen now that the prophets of Baal and Jezebel's gang of prophets, they're not worth the support. But Ahab didn't think like that. Elijah must have thought of wasn't it great? How the people said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Surely they must have changed, but they hadn't. In fact, evil, as Elijah was going to discover, was more vicious than ever. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Ahab didn't mention God to Jezebel. He was scared. And how Elijah had slain all the prophets with the sword, that had hurt Jezebel, that they were her servants. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then Elijah was afraid and he rose and went for his life. Now think about it. Elijah afraid and running for his life. On Mount Carmel, he was supremely aware of God. And his heart was fixed upon God. And he was calm. Now his eyes and his heart are fixed upon Jezebel. I doubt if any of us have ever come across anyone quite as wicked, quite as powerfully wicked as Jezebel. We might in days to come, so we better be prepared. And with his eyes and his heart fixed upon Jezebel, he panicked. And without doubt, we have here an example of the fiery darts of the evil one that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 6. A sudden, fierce, fiery, painful attack calculated to produce panic. And of course Elijah was tired. And as a result he was shocked. And being shocked, his disappointment simply swept over him. And he didn't pause to think, he ran. But I found myself, as I prepared for this service, thinking about that second verse of chapter 19 and wondering why did Jezebel threaten? She sent a messenger with a threat to Elijah about what she was going to do to him before the next day came to an end. Why did she not do what was perfectly in her power to do and send soldiers to arrest Elijah there and then and bring him to the palace and execute him? It could be, perhaps, that she was aware that public opinion at that moment was favoring Elijah. And politicians and rulers try very hard not to go against public opinion because that loses votes. It's not a question of whether public opinion is right or wrong. Politicians are interested in votes. Or it could be, Jezebel being evil and being clever, it could be that Jezebel realized that the way the people were thinking and feeling after the circumstances of Mount Carmel, the people would need and would want Elijah there, in a sense perhaps to lead them in their change of life. And therefore Jezebel recognized that Elijah's presence was a threat to her. And her thought was really, get rid of him. And so there was the threat. The devil's very clever. The one thing that the devil wanted at this stage in the story was for Elijah to be anywhere except where he should be. And that is an example of why it is so important that we should never make sudden decisions. In all the earlier story, Elijah's life is clearly marked out. God said go, God said do this, God said do the other. No word of that here. He had forgotten God. Now I'm not going to criticize him. Considering what he had been through, considering his human, his spiritual exhaustion, I'm not going to criticize Elijah. And I feel very deeply for him here in the second verse and the third verse, when I see this mighty man of God gripped by fear. And gripped by fear, he forgot, completely forgot, that God was in control of the situation, and that God had kept him and led him down through the years, and that God had vindicated him just recently in Mount Carmel. He forgot that God is not fickle, and God doesn't suddenly abandon his servants. God's attitude is always this: them that honor me, I will honor. But gripped by fear, Elijah fled. First thing, Elijah gripped by fear. Elijah, secondly, on the move. And he kept on the move. You know, there are lots of Christians who never seem to stop. On and on and on and on. You can't listen to God when you're like that. So you and I had better check up in our diaries for the next few weeks. Elijah gripped by fear, Elijah on the move. And he kept on the move. And he kept on the move. And he found that he wasn't able to stop. Because you see, the devil had stolen his peace, and he went on, and he went on, and he went on. And at least by direct reckoning, according to my ruler on the map in the back of my Bible, from Jezreel to Beersheba was something in the region of at least 100 miles. And all during that time he had no peace. And that dispeace kept him on the move. Oh, I've learned over the years that when there comes upon me that kind of restlessness, that I've got to stop and say, now God, the devil's in this somewhere, somehow. I'm sure some of the ministers here tonight know a bit about it. You're struggling with preparation and you're not getting on. You think, oh no, I should have phoned somebody, and you phone them, and then you get back to your preparation and you're not getting on. Or maybe just go and have a cup of coffee, and so it goes on and on. You see? God is the God of peace. The devil is the one who steals our peace. And Elijah was on the move, and he kept on the move, not able to stop. His peace had been stolen from him. And all the way through that journey, there increased in his mind, his heart, and his feelings, plus, of course, the tiredness of his body, a terrible sense of failure. And he was afraid, and he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba. And then we see Elijah doing all the wrong things. Poor Elijah. We do the same so often. He left his servant and insisted on being alone, when the thing that he needed more than anything else was human companionship. Oh, you say, I'm sure the servant will have prayed for her. Yes, I'm sure the servant would have prayed. But what Elijah needed then wasn't prayer. It was human company. Somebody to speak to. Oh, but you say, Elijah wasn't in a mood to speak. Well, you see, the servant, if he knew his master well enough, should have made it possible for him to speak and encouraged him to speak. Oh, I don't mean that we should always babble about everything to everybody. That's no use at all. But you know, when there are things that really burden us, we are deceived by the devil if we come to the conclusion that we mustn't tell anybody. Mustn't speak to anybody. Mustn't share. Oh, we should be spiritual. Rubbish. We should be spiritual and do it all on our own. Not a bit of it. So Elijah began to do all the wrong things. He left his servant and insisted on being alone, when what he needed was company, someone to talk to. Yes, I recognize that Elijah was a loner. I think that was part of his personality. But you know, even loners sometimes need people. And very often loners need people more than they let on. And he went a day's journey into the wilderness. Poor Elijah. Oh, I feel terribly sorry for him. He went a day's journey into the wilderness when what he really needed was a rest home, preferably a 5-star hotel. He had no capacity of any kind. He was done. He was spent. Oh, you say he shouldn't have let him... Well, I think I agree. He shouldn't have let himself get as tired as that. But a lot of us do. And sometimes it's the devil who is behind it, keeping us going on and on and on and on and on until we are overtired. And he went a day's journey into the wilderness. And if you've ever been in a wilderness, Have you ever been down in the area by the Dead Sea or something like that? It's not a nice place to be, even if you're in perfect health. And he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die. It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. I think I see Elijah here tormenting himself because of his failure, when in actual fact, he had done, and he had done well, and he had done faithfully everything that God had asked him to do. Well, you see, why did he feel such a failure? That's the devil. Elijah said, "Oh, I might as well die. I've no future." He was wrong. He said, "Oh, I might as well die. God won't want the likes of me." He was wrong. He was totally depressed. He said, "Oh, I'm no use anyway. I'm no better than anybody else." And he was wrong. Might as well die. That's a bit more radical than resignation or early retirement. But then you see, Elijah was wrong on all levels. I suppose we could apply to him that passage in the New Testament, where, quoting from the Old Authorized Version, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him." And I think God in heaven looked at, "Oh, Elijah, you think your work's for you? You've hardly begun. There was a future. And that future was planned. But Elijah was too worn out to know that. He was too tired out even to be aware of God. But here we must close. After he prayed, that wonderful prayer in verse 4, he lay down and slept. I think that's a miracle. Humanly speaking, you would have felt it would have been better. And he lay down and he tossed and turned all night and he couldn't sleep. But then you see, forgive the phrase, our God is the God of lullabies. And I believe it was the hand of the Almighty God that just stroked his prophet. And he fell sound asleep. God didn't lecture. God didn't rebuke. God didn't even give Elijah spiritual counsel. He wasn't in a state to take in anything spiritual. God didn't say to Elijah, "Now I think what you should do, you should go on a refresher course." God dealt with his prophet, and we've got to leave the rest till the next sermon next Sunday evening. God dealt with his prophet. And I hope these words will send you home glad. God dealt with his prophet, who was feeling such a failure, with tender, loving care. Without Elijah knowing it, God put round about him the everlasting arms of his love. That's why we'll sing in just a moment. Oh, what a God we have. Oh, love, that wilt not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. Aren't you glad you've got a God like that? Let's sing about it in our closing hymn.